2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 13. We'll read in unison these 13 verses. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him, and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him, and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, drank of his own cup, lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house, and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. And therefore the sword never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. I think it would perhaps be well to forearm and forewarn you with the fact that we're living in a day of strange biographies. Wife and I had as a house guest Richard Ellsworth Day, one who was one, I suppose, of the most popular of the biographers in the last 20 years. He wrote Rhapsody in Black. He wrote Bush Aglow of Moody. He wrote The Shadow of the Broad Brim of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He told us when he had written a Spurgeon biography in The Shadow of the Broad Brim that a wealthy lady in London offered him $10,000 if he would stop the book and take out of the book about two or three lines in which he gave testimony that Charles Haddon Spurgeon used tobacco. She wanted that out. She was a great admirer of Spurgeon, and she didn't want this in the book. Needless to say, the biographer didn't change the book. And I might say what converted Spurgeon was, I do not recall if this is in the book, but long toward the end of his ministry, he was going by a shop and saw a sign, Spurgeon Tobacco. And when he saw that, he said it converted him, and he gave up his tobacco before he died. What I'm getting at is when the Word of God gives us a character, we have all of the biography there. They don't leave out the black marks. And we're living in a day when there's a tendency to skate over the dark shadows and to just put in the touches of glory. Now, King David, we might say, cannot be lifted too high. For example, in the golden age of Israel, he was perhaps the greatest scion or son of Jesse. If you want to write a real Alger series up to date, This is your life, you could say, from shepherd's tent to king's palace, or from the shepherd's crook to the mace of a king. It would all fit. But you remember, he was not only a great scion, but he was also a great soldier. Soldiers are determined by their love for their men. They said that when Napoleon would walk into a hospital and an amputee would be lying there with one leg, they'd see him come in. They would jump out of bed and stand on one leg and salute him. They said this man, Napoleon, had put on an old, dirty, muddy uniform and appear before his men before a battle to fire him up. You recall, David, when he had men who were so loyal to him, they went through the battle lines and they went down to Bethlehem and they brought back water from the springs of Bethlehem for him to drink. And he put it aside. He said, "I'm not worthy," he said, "to drink that water. I'm not worthy." His love for his men who had risked their lives in their loyalty to him. He was a great singer. Only this week, I was visiting one. In fact, I was there about the time he received his breakfast in the hospital. And he even remembered the psalm that I used the last time I visited him, which has been a few weeks ago. He said, "You remember?" "Well," I said, "I believe I do. I'm not sure. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases." He remembered that it was the 103rd Psalm. And then he began, just for memory, lying there in his 85 years, just lying there. He went to Psalms 121, Psalms 100, Psalms 90. He went from psalm to psalm. David was a singer. You know, Disraeli was mocked one time for being a Jew. And he said, "Yes," he said, "I'm a Jew." And he says, "My people," he said, "were writing and singing the psalms of Israel," he said, "a thousand years before Christ, while your people were still eating each other as cannibals." Let's not sell David short as a singer. David, we can say, was a saint too. You want to be a saint? Weep over your sins and weep over the sins of others. We find the 51st Psalm, one of the greatest confessions ever written in any language. We may close with it. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me." He was a saint. Sure he was. He was a great sufferer too. Oh, that wailing cry when he staggered up into the tower and said, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Would God I had died for thee, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." But the sad thing was, he hadn't lived for Absalom like he ought to. And many a father has come down to the sad hours of life over his children and said, "Oh, I would have died for him." Oh, sure, but that wouldn't have saved him. He hadn't lived for him as he should. And I've dared this morning to take, if I may, three thoughts about David, king, father. David, first of all, he asked the question before he heard the sad news about Absalom when Cushai and the other came running. He said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" This was his cry at his heart. "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Let's ask the question. One, is he safe from bloodshed with a father like David? Two, let's ask, is he safe from intrigue and pride and ambition with a father like David? Three, let's ask if he is safe from religious hypocrisy. Let's ask, if we may. First of all, let's take, is he safe from bloodshed? Let us take, for example, the sad story. We read only, you might say, the sequel of it here this morning in the 12th chapter. But here's David, and the story of David and Bathsheba, it's so well known. I'm sure when he was reciting and writing the 51st Psalm, he would have given anything to have put Bathsheba back on the mourning side of her innocence. I'm sure he was sincere. But here was one whose soldier husband was away to battle, and like many instances of unfaithful wives at home, this one was unfaithful to him. And when he saw that, as the poet has said in another place, that David had stamped upon her the image of himself, and in the language of the book it said she was found to be with child, what did he do? He sent immediately for her husband, brought him home, and gave him order that he go home for a night in order that he might cover up the fact of his own sins. But the soldier, so loyal to him, the soldier stood at the gate and then slept at the gate with the king's servants. And he looked at David in the morning and he said, "Why," he said, "I sent food down to you, a big banquet," he said. "Didn't you go home last night?" "No," he said, "I'm not worthy," he said, "to go home and enjoy the comforts of my home and the blessings of my wife," he said, "when all of my fellow soldiers are out there suffering and dying on the battlefield." He said, "I stayed here last night with the servants of the king," he said. Well, David didn't like that. His little trick hadn't worked. So the next night, he kept him another day. And this night, he got him drunk. And he thought, sure, if he got him drunk, he might stagger home. But he didn't get drunk enough to go home. So that didn't work. So David has still not been able to plow under and cover up his heinous sin. All right, what does he do? He sends now for one from the battlefield, calls him in. He puts in the hand of Bathsheba's husband the death warrant for Bathsheba's husband. He carried his own death warrant to the battlefield. And he was told, the commanding general was told, to put her husband in the front battle to have him killed. And he thought now the thing would be covered. You know the story of what happened? He was killed. Then the hypocrisy of it all, when word came back that his deed had been accomplished as he ordered the commanding general. His deed had been accomplished. Now David had broken commandment number 7, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Then he had also broken commandment number 6, "Thou shalt not kill." Now let's ask the question, is the young man Absalom safe? Absalom's his oldest son. Next to Amnon. Now, Amnon and Absalom, here they stand. Two older sons. What did Amnon do? Amnon goes out and falls in love with his own half-sister, and by intrigue and deception gets her into a bedroom and rapes her. Amnon, the one that's going to be the heir apparent to the throne, the oldest son of David. Who do you blame? Do you blame Amnon or do you blame David? Like father, like son, is a saying so true. The world will judge largely a father by you. And his sins, like my mother used to say, were like chickens that came home to roost. Is the young man Absalom safe? Safe from what? From bloodshed. That was our question. Let's go further. For 2 years, Absalom, Chileab died, so Absalom came next in line for the throne. Absalom takes Tamar home with him and takes care of her for 2 years. David is supposed to commit Amnon to death by stoning. That's what he deserved. But through his maudlin sentiment and his family pride, he didn't do it. He let him linger. He let him go. He fled and lived with his grandparents for 2 years. And he got away with the crime. And David winked at it. David couldn't be very harsh on the fellow when he was only duplicating some of his own traits. "Thou shalt not kill." Well, David had murdered in cold blood. Why shouldn't his son? But that isn't all. Absalom got tired of it. So Absalom puts on a big sheep shearing affair up at Baal Hazor. And in this affair, they had the family all in. He had to persuade David a long time to get the family gathered in. He got his brothers there. When he got them in there, he gave order to smite Amnon. So Amnon was, you might say, lynched. He was killed without due process of law. He was just murdered. there at the banquet at Baal Hazor. In other words, now, is the young man Absalom safe from bloodshed? No. He learned it from his father, King David. Chickens come home to roost. Thou shalt not kill. What does that mean to me? The king above the law? No. Is the Christian above the law? No. Now we have the two sins of David duplicated in his two sons, Abner and Absalom. All right? Time goes on. Is the young man Absalom safe from pride, ambition? He watches. You remember when Absalom did this, he had to go away a while too. And he went away for 2 years. He stayed over there, you remember, for a while, and he made a vow that when he came back to Jerusalem, he would do so and so. So, a woman influenced David the king to allow the murderous son, Absalom, who had killed the heir apparent to the throne, to come back to Jerusalem. And David let this one come back without facing his sin. Now, at this point, I want to treat something that's misunderstood nowadays. The maudlin sentiment of the liberal is, why shouldn't it be forgiven? Why shouldn't we just hush it up? Why shouldn't we? You know, there are four laws in love. One is the law of love. Did David love his son? He surely did. Did David love his son enough to want to burn this sin out of his soul? No, he didn't. Why? Because in the second place, after the law of love, there's the law of confession of sin. Lots of people would like to come back and say all is forgiven. Well, let's bury it. We've all sinned. Yes, we've all sinned. But we haven't all been rebellious. We haven't all killed the sons of the king. So many say, oh, well, we've all made our mistakes. We've all had our shortcomings. Therefore, none of us should make confession. Let me tell you here this morning. You've never repented of any sin that you ever committed that has not been confessed in keeping with those who know about it. Now, if it's a personal sin with you, between you and God, you need confess it only to God. That's all. But if it's known by one other person, then you're obligated under God to burn that sin out of your soul, to confess that sin to the individual against whom you've sinned. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you have not repented of your sin till you confess it. Now, I am very much against the confession in public of private sins. People, when I think, for example, back in the days of the, what was called the Oxford movement, I read, I was a pagan by V.C. Kitchen and For Sinners Only by Russell and others as they started the so-called Oxford movement. It was, they used to have hotel parties and it was supposed to be an evangelism to the up and outers. They'd meet in a big hotel in luxury. They ate and enjoyed themselves and they'd each get up and in public would confess publicly the sins that they'd committed privately. And I don't need to tell you, that movement fell by the wayside. And it was forgotten. And the very founder of it, and I'm not advertising the movement, the very founder of it changed the name of it from the Oxford movement to Moral Rearmament. And he had to change the name of it because he hadn't treated sin as sin. I never read that. I've read the books about it since. And the new name and all the rest, but he never confessed that. I don't think he ended up knowing that. And many people don't know that. One, Absalom is brought back after he'd been away now for 2 years, brought back to Jerusalem. He wanted to keep his vow. But what did he really come back for? He really came back to undermine his king father. That's what he really came back for. That's right. He had realized that David had not hushed up the Bathsheba affair. It had hurt him. He had changed also the capital. 33 years the capital was in Jerusalem, 7 years down at Hebron. He was brought back to Hebron to have his vows. All right? What did he do? Well, he began to sit in the gate. To sit in the gate would be like to act as a judge. Being a king's son, he could do that. He could sit and judge most affairs he could judge. So he sat in the gate, and he shaved everything in favor of himself and against the king, putting the king in a bad light. Have you ever heard these people that someone will come along and say, oh, thus and so and so and so. They're just swept away by the testimony of a church. Say, yes, but. And then you hear the but. By the time you hear the but, that adversative conjunction is a tremendous conjunction. It's best known as the connective between the boy and the goat. And it's just about that helpful when you listen to people. When you listen to people that always have something adversely to say about what you're bragging on for the Lord. You see? That's exactly what this man did. The intrigue, the deception. He would copied it from his old man. He got it from King David. And he added a little to it, of course, because sin has a way of snowballing. You know, it gets a little better for the devil as it goes on. All right, what happened? Well, finally, he got so popular with the people that David's stock began to fall. He's still king of Israel. And his name, he was a type. He was a symbol of the Messiah, the throne of David. One day will be used by the returning Messiah. And here's one who is a pretender to the throne, can't wait till his father dies, and he's getting the people ready to inaugurate him. He's up to this point now. Deception, the matter of intrigue, the matter of innuendos against his father and family. Oh, yeah. But now the last is religious hypocrisy. He comes to David, and he said, will you let me go over to Hebron? You see, he had limited liberty in the kingdom. He had to get permission. Will you let me come over to Hebron? He said, I made my vows, and he said, I want to go over there and keep this religious vow that I made with the Lord. And David was pleased that his son was getting religious, you know? Like someone, the prodigal son, he begins to go to church. They think that's wonderful. Or he talks about, like when he gets up against it and his sins have come home like chickens to roost, he tells about how he prayed about it. And they think that's wonderful. He's getting very religious. They don't know that he's just like the pig that got caught in the fence and squeals till he gets out. That's all. That's a farmer expression, but most of us know what it means. And you know there are a lot of people like that. When they begin to feel the pinch of their sins, oh, they can pray like 60. Then when they're out, well, it's like the farm animal goes grunting along back to the swine trough again. You see, David was pleased. His son was getting religious. Wonderful. But he was just about as religious as his father was. When his father represented, and there they believed in those days of the direct rule and reign of God with the people. And David represented the highest spiritual and political leader in all of Israel. And if the symbol of Israel was smeared with two commandments broken, then he stood as a striped leader before them. And here's the son coming along in these tracks. He's feigning a great loyalty to God now. He wants to go over to Hebron and make his vow. He got over there, but he took 200 men with him. And the Bible says they were innocent. They didn't know. They wanted to go because he was a king's son. Chileb is dead. Absalom now is next in line for the throne, but he's afraid that Solomon is going to be appointed because Solomon's stock is coming up and he's gifted with all wisdom. So what happens? Well, he takes 200 men with him. Then he reaches back into David's history and he gets his counselor. I was pleased about our new mayor's first counselor, he said, was going to be God. And the satirist in the paper writing about that said that there might be some interesting conversation when the council goes to confirm his counselor. I presume there would be. Ahithophel had been David's counselor for years. So how could a pretender to the throne who couldn't wait for his father to die, didn't die till about 71. So he reaches out and he gets Ahithophel. And Ahithophel comes in. And with his false counselor, he tells him that now's the time to attack. He should attack. He's got 200 men. And he says attack. Well, David gets a counselor. And David's counselor comes in, and through intrigue and deception, the counselors work against each other and almost against the men that have sent them there. And what's his name? Ahithophel saw that his plan was failing because the attack had been postponed. Now here's Absalom in the field, and he has people everywhere rising up, ready to make him king. But what happens? What happens is that Ahithophel sees that his time is near it, so he commits suicide to get out of it. David now is listening to see how the battle's going. They postponed it till David could get his forces together, and now the battle is on. And so when the runner came, David said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" He said he would to God that all of the enemies of the king were as that young man was. He had been caught, you remember, by the hair of his head in the oak as his steed went under the low limb of the oak, and he was hanging. And then he was thrust through, you remember, with darts by Joab. Isn't it interesting when you see the characters? I didn't see the play. I understand that they've done some things in the press on the screen with this. I'd be disgusted, so disgusted. I'm not in the habit of going anyway, but I know how they treat the Bible stories. They don't treat sin as sin. Now, the message is brought to David that his son is dead. He wouldn't bring Amnon to justice, and this spread through the family, and he wouldn't bring Absalom to justice, and this spread through the family. And so David now is declining in years. We read in the first of the writing of the Kings that he has running sores that he has acquired from his voluptuous life. He's past 71 years of age. And now another son, Adonijah, rises up, and when rebellious Absalom is done, another son rises up and leads another rebellion against the king. And the only way that David could settle it was to abdicate the throne. Imagine the glory this man had. God said in one word, he said, "I will make his name great as no other man." And he did. But he wasn't a great father, because his sins like chickens came home to roost. He had to abdicate the throne in advanced years and sickening, weakening life, and Solomon came to the throne. What a sad story, but we don't leave it there. I said he was a great saint. I think he was a great saint because he could write Psalms 51. He practiced in the end of life what he refused to practice when he lived. When he heard that Absalom was dead, he said, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would God had died for thee, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." But now in the end of life, he realized he hadn't lived for Absalom. And I want you to notice his wording. He said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Strange language. Didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Yes. Commandment number 7. Didn't he sin against her husband? Yes. Commandment number 6. Like you mow grain, he mowed the commandments down one after another. But primarily his sin was against God. Oh yeah. He thought that he could plow them under. He thought they'd be forgotten. He thought that everybody would wink at him, but they didn't. No, they sprung up like wild oats. And so he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Now, there's only one way you can understand that. It's in the Bible. It must be true. You say, didn't he sin against Bathsheba? He sinned against God's image in Bathsheba, which made him sin primarily against God. And then in the second place, against Bathsheba. And in the third place, against God's image in David. How about Bathsheba's husband? "Thou shalt not kill." He said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." He sinned primarily against God because he blotted out
in Bathsheba's husband the image of God in which God had made him. And God has said, whoso sheddeth man's blood, the hand of man shall his blood be shed. And when this crime was committed, God said, the sword shall not depart from thy house. And it didn't. David, I don't know of any character of the Old Testament of whom it said, and I will make thy name great as no other name in Israel. He was a great scion. He was a great son of Jesse. He was a great servant of God. He was a great singer. He was a great saint. He was a great symbol of the Messiah. You can't find anybody in the Old Testament. No name that equals the name of David. And we look one day when Jesus shall return to sit on the throne of David. And yet, as a father, he was a miserable failure. But thank God for his repentance, because with God, it's never too late. Where there's life, there's hope. And in the end, he realized that his sin had primarily been against God. Why? First of all, because he had blotted out God's image and marred God's image in other people. And in the second place, God had sent his son to die for those sins. And the offerings of the Old Testament striking forward to Calvary are like our offering of Christ himself that strike back upon the cross. So David made his peace with God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing in this hour. Oh, we know it matters not how humble the place you may hold, or lowly the trails you've trod. There's a child who bases his faith in me. There's a dog who thinks I am God. Lord, keep me humble. Lord, keep me pure and spotless and undefiled, lest I should lose caste in the eyes of a dog, and the wide, clear eyes of a child, lest there should come in the years that be the blight of a withering grief, and a little dog mourn for a fallen God, and a child for his unbelief. Oh, an Absalom, an Amnon, yea, our Father, we ask in this hour that thou wilt enable us to understand, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And that mankind may cry, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Yea, make the bones which thou hast broken to rejoice. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.